From the book of Psalms. Book of Psalms at number 35. We're going to begin to read at verse 1. And we're going to read the whole of the psalm. Psalm 35, beginning at verse 1. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded, and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back, and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. What a tremendous thought that is. An angel chasing. Thank God there are angels that guard us, as we studied some time ago on a Sunday morning. We don't see them, but they're ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. Those angels that minister to the heirs of salvation are used by the Lord in confounding the enemies of God's people. That's a lovely thought. The angel of the Lord, let the angel of the Lord chase them. Best of all, the great messenger of the covenant himself, Jesus Christ, is the one that chases them. Now, you've got Jesus Christ chasing your enemies, you haven't a problem. You're going to overcome them. And then verse 6 says, let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. That's an additional favour. The angel chases, and the angel persecutes them. I said some time ago that the word angel in the Bible doesn't always mean a winged creature that's made by God. The word angel actually simply means messenger. Not every messenger, created messenger of God, is two-winged or four-winged or six-winged. And the word messenger, therefore, the word angel, therefore, basically means messenger. And in the Old Testament, when the Lord was revealing ultimately, he's described as the angel or the messenger that redeems. So we're thinking here about not a created being, we're thinking here about the messenger of the covenant, God's voice to man, his own son. The angel of the Lord chases, the angel of the Lord persecutes. That's our Lord doing that on behalf of his people. Verse 7 says, for without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like unto thee, which delivereth the poor from him that is too strong for him? Yea, the poor and needy from him that spoileth him. False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and ceased not. With hypocritical mockers and feasts they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. That's an interesting word. You should mark it every time the word darling occurs in the Old Testament. It means literally my only one. And then verse 18 says, I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Not that them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me. Neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. Yea, they opened their mouth wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This thou hast seen, O Lord. Keep not silence. O Lord, be not far from me. Stir up thyself and awake to my judgment, even to my cause, my God and my Lord. Judge me, O Lord my God, according to thy righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed them up. Let them be ashamed and brought to confusion, together that rejoice at mine hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonour, that magnify themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad that favour my righteous cause. Yea, let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, which hath pleasure in the prosperity of a servant. And my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. Amen. May God bless his word for Jesus' sake. Lord, we do thank thee for the words of comfort in these hymns. And we're praying that even now to our souls that you would say to us, I am thy salvation. O Lord, this day may our hearts be washed in the blood of Christ, the promise of God. Take from us doubt as to our acceptance in thee. Be with us in the preaching of thy word, and exalt Jesus in our midst, we ask for his name's sake. Amen. I want you to turn with me to the book of the Psalms, and the Psalm number 35. Book of Psalms, and the Psalm number 35. And our text this morning is found in the last half of verse 3. David, in the midst of a personal emergency, could have prayed no better prayer than this. And we this morning, in this meeting, whatever our circumstances might be, could pray no better prayer than this. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. I am sure that there is nothing sweeter and nothing more desirable than that which the psalmist talks about. There is nothing more wonderful, nothing more desirable than salvation and the assurance of it. And if today you and I really value our souls the way we ought to, then what David asked the Lord for, we will also ask the Lord for. It behoves all of us in this meeting who value our souls, who know that eternity is coming on, who knows that the coming of the Lord draws nigh, to be sure of this, that salvation is ours. Salvation and the assurance of salvation are not minor issues. These are the most important things with which all of our minds can be occupied this morning. Without these things, we're unprepared to meet our Maker. Without salvation, we are not ready to stand in the judgment. Without salvation, we stand under condemnation. And those that continue in that godless state and in that hopeless state, it will be too late for them when they enter hell to cry, say unto my soul, O Lord, thou art my salvation. So here's a thing which must be settled here and now. We must be saved here and now, and we must know here and now that we are saved. Next to the salvation itself is the tremendous blessing of the assurance of salvation. Not only to be saved, but to be absolutely sure that we're saved. Some people say, well, I hope I am, or I think I am, or it's possible. Or maybe something more vague than this still, sometime when I meet God, I can be sure then. Maybe sometime out in the future, I can know it, but not now. Surely this is presumption. Surely this cannot be. But it's something that can be. And this greatest blessing of assurance of salvation, this great blessing of the assurance of salvation, is something which we can know here and now in this meeting. I don't mean when the meeting closes and we go home and have time to think about it. I don't mean after another week's work in the house of God and we come next Sunday. I mean here and now. I mean before we leave, we should be sure, every one of us, young and old alike, that God himself is our own salvation. Personally, I am convinced that without the assurance of salvation, the Christian life is a dull thing. The Christian himself is a weak man. He is limited in his strength and therefore limited in the capacity that he has for service. His service at best can be a half-hearted thing. And his testimony of very little or any encouragement to those around him. But where there is the assurance of salvation, where a man knows and is certain and is conscious of his saving interest in Christ, then there's real happiness. Then there's real power for service. Then there's real enthusiasm, real influence upon others, real confidence even in the darkest days. If my sins are forgiven and I know it, then I have a wonderful eternity ahead of me, and because of it, I can face the present and whatever the future brings. If I am sure that God is for me, if I know this beyond the shadow of the tiniest doubt, then I need not fear the strongest opposition. I can do as the psalmist says. I can shout for joy, and I can join with others in that singing and celebration who know the Lord as I do. The Christian can know what Peter describes in his own soul. You can know today in your own soul that Peter talks about, what he means when he speaks about that joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. Folks, these things are not for the past. These things are for the present. These things are not for saints of old. These things are for saints in the present age. These things are for Christians in England today. These things are for Christians in this little meeting here and now. Every single one of us can know that joy which is unspeakable and full of glory through the assurance of sins forgiven. Now, if you look at the psalm a wee bit more closely, you'll discover that the psalmist had made this appeal to God in the most trying of circumstances. There was so much that was piled up against him. If you look at verse 1, there were those that strove against him and fought against him. In verse 3, he speaks about persecution. And it wasn't just that they sought for his life, they sought for his soul. They were wanting to crush his hope. They were wanting to bring him to absolute despair, to an end of himself. What they did in the life of David by their slanders and by their persecutions, verse 7, was without cause. Moreover, it was so tremendous and so constant that he says in verse 10, these things are too strong for me. Verse 11, his enemies lied against him. Verse 12 to 14 describe how they treated him in the exact opposite way to which he had treated them. He had prayed for them. Their burden he had taken upon himself. He had prayed as a man that was mourning for his friends. But when adversity came to him, they celebrated, they rejoiced. What's more than that, according to verse 15, they didn't give up. They gathered themselves together against me, he says in verse 15. They rejoiced in my adversity. They deter me and they ceased not. They were unrelenting in their persecution of the soul of the man of God. And then they felt that they had overcome and gained the victory, according to verse 25. And they stood back and laughed. And they said, so we would have it. We have swallowed him up. David is destroyed. This man after God's own heart. Where is he now? Where is his God now? And it's in those circumstances that he prays, Lord, thou dost see how desperate my case is. Nothing else will suffice for my comfort than for you to say to my soul, than for you to speak to my conscience and say, I am thy salvation, David. Look, it's like this morning, friends. David knew that if his soul was saved and secure, then he need not despair. I can't see into every person's heart in this meeting. But I know this, that however trying your circumstances have been, are, or may be, that if God says to your soul, I am thy salvation, then you can take anything. If the Lord this morning in this meeting, I mean this morning in this meeting right here and now, if the Lord reveals to us with new freshness our state and our readiness for eternity in Christ, then we will have new boldness for life ahead. Man may be strong. The enemy may be great and wise. But there's nothing that the enemy can do beyond killing us. Man can kill the body, says Matthew. But after that, there's not much more. There's nothing, in fact, that he can do. So why should we grow faint-hearted? Why should we be in terror? If God is our salvation, and God is greater than our foes, our God can do something more than they can do. He can go a lot further than they can go. He can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. And if we fear Him and confide in Him and reverence Him and trust Him and believe Him, this will be the portion of the enemies of our soul, but it will never be our portion. We know that because He'll say to us, "I am thy salvation." So there are two key things in this verse: salvation and the assurance of it. And as assurance stands first and foremost, that's the thing which you're going to concentrate this morning in this morning's message. I want you to think first of all about the sweetness of assurance. Salvation is something that can be made absolutely sure to a man. See, when David was praying in this text, he wasn't praying for something which he could never have. This prayer was not an empty thing from David's heart and lips. This supplication was not to no purpose. God was able to give him exactly what he asked for. The wonderful thing is that thousands of years afterwards, God is still able to give and to impart this great blessing of assurance to earnest seekers here and now. Why would God speak about something in the Bible if he wasn't prepared to give it? Why would God whet our appetite if he was not prepared to satisfy our appetite? Why would God speak of something which was his desire, his delight, and by grace and mercy, his determination, and believers end up with nothing at the end of the day? You look at verse 27, this thing is made sure to us. He says in chapter 35, verse 27, "The Lord hath" what? "The Lord hath pleasure in the prosperity of his servant." What a tremendous comfort to our hearts today. The Lord has pleasure. What? We have pleasure in him if we're saved, but here's something which is better still. The Lord has pleasure in us. What? You mean to say this morning that the Lord purposes to bless me? Yes, I mean that, exactly that. You mean that the Lord purposes to give me this assurance of salvation? Yes, I mean exactly that, and I mean it before you go home this morning. The Lord has pleasure in our spiritual prosperity. 2 Peter 1 verse 10 tells us that a Christian's calling is something, and his election is something that can be made sure. 2 Corinthians speaks of that wonderful certainty of knowledge which the apostle had. He says, "Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you?" Thomas Adams, a Puritan, comments, he says, "We may know that Christ is in us, and if Christ be in us, we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we cannot be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." So salvation is something that can be made sure to every single one of us here today. I want you to notice about the sweetness of assurance something more. That the best saints of God have desired to make their salvation sure. Think this morning about the writer of this text, David himself. Hadn't David known something about comfort and assurance before? He had spoken in many, many places about God's goodness to him. Psalm 23 says, "Because of his confidence in God, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." And then, when we come to this psalm, he's praying the same thing. That's a strange thing. Initially it seems strange though, because it's something that can not only be known, but something that can be known in a greater degree than you have known it already. greatest of God's saints have desired assurance and an increasing sense of God's favour towards them down through the ages. The Apostle Paul, oh, what a wonderful conversion he had. He was in no doubt whatsoever whosoever it was that met him on the road to Damascus and changed his life so radically. Jesus said, I am Jesus, Saul, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And then he took him up, made him a servant, and sent him out to preach the gospel which he had once destroyed. Paul knew Christ, and yet towards the end of his life, he's still saying that I might know him more. Philippians 3 verse 10. Oh, that I might know him. Paul, do you not already know Christ? Yes, but I want to know him in an even deeper sense. I want to grow in grace and in knowledge and in assurance. This is my overriding concern and desire. Nothing else matters. The things that are gained to me, I count but loss. Everything but done that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but his righteousness, which is of God by faith. He desired assurance. Moses was a man who had assurance. The Lord met him. He sent him out to be a servant, the deliverer of Egypt, the deliverer of the Israelites from Egypt. And every step of the way he endured according to Hebrews' testimony, because he saw him who is invisible. And yet, even after the Exodus, long after the Exodus, he's praying for something more. He's praying for assurance. Again, he calls upon God, as it were, to say to his soul, I am thy salvation. As he thinks about going up to the place God has called him to, he says, Lord, if thy presence go not with me, carry me not up hence. If I have found grace in thy sight, I have found grace in thy sight, but Lord, I want something more. Don't let me go alone anywhere. Don't let me be left without any sensible comfort. So assurance of salvation is something that the saints of God in all ages have desired. And it's something which we can't have too much of. Sometimes said you can have too much of a good thing, not with assurance. It's something which can grow. Something which can increase. And to use a good scriptural term, it's something which can abound more and more. The Bible speaks in many places of this thing. It talks about much assurance. It talks about full assurance. In fact, it talks about that assurance which is forever. What is the measure of your assurance today? That's the question. One increase of knowledge and other things might not leave a man happy. There is that increase of wisdom, says Ecclesiastes 1:18, but it also increases sorrow. But here's something. Here's a knowledge. Here's an understanding. Here's a conviction. The increase of which is never for the worst, it is always for the best, and therefore it recommends itself again to us as the most desirable, the sweetest thing that we could ever wish for. The wonderful thing is that the bitterest experiences in life cannot hinder assurance. It can't be argued that why circumstances are difficult, that it's impossible for a Christian to know and enjoy the loving kindness of God. I would suggest the opposite. It has often been that in such times the people of God have had the greatest sense of assurance. Paul was facing execution. His head was going to be severed from his body, and yet, look at the note of triumph in his voice. Paul, standing on the brink of such an awful death, declares to Timothy, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Can't you see now this morning what a blessed thing assurance is? How invaluable, how indispensable this favour of the Almighty is? Nothing else really matters than to be saved, to have one's sins pardoned and to know it. Can I add something more? Can I say to you, if you know that you're loved with an everlasting love, what does it matter if the world hates you? If friends in fair weather turn in foul weather to be enemies and reject you, what does it matter? If you have the greatest solace, and if you're conscious that according to this book, God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. John was in exile in Patmos, you'll remember. There in that rugged island, severed from his friends, cut off from his companions in the gospel. There in that lonely, that rugged place to which the saint of God was banished, he had the most wonderful sense of divine comfort. The vision of the exalted Christ appears before him, and as he considers him so closely, having felt something of his holiness in his heart, he falls at his feet as dead. Christ comes to John and he puts his hand upon him. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and last. Don't be afraid, be assured, be comforted." And knowing that he didn't need to be in terror at the presence of the glorified Christ, the Apostle John was ready for anything. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "How comfortable is God's smile! It is a foretaste of glory. Assurance puts a man in heaven before his time, and none of us can know how delicious and ravishing it is unless we have felt it, as none can know how sweet honey is but those that have tasted it." So you have the sweetness of assurance. Secondly, you notice the secret of assurance. How do I actually get it? I know that I need it. I know that it's invaluable. I know that I can't do without it, but how do I actually get it? That's the question. You notice that David's appeal was to God alone. He's addressing Jehovah and he says, "Lord, it will not do for anyone else to try and breathe this assurance into my soul. They can't accomplish it. So, Lord, you see me now. O Lord, I pray to thee alone. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." Now, David's appeal was to God alone. It's dead clear here that his enemies couldn't do anything for him. They hadn't the desire or the will, nor the ability. In fact, their speech was always against him. If you look at verse 11, they couldn't speak the truth. So they wouldn't say to his soul, "I am thy salvation." In verse 16, their language was violent. They gnashed upon him with their teeth. In verse 20, he says, "They speak not peace." So it's dead clear that David could not look to those men to change, to have a change of heart, and to accomplish for him what he needed the most, to say to his soul, to breathe into his heart assurance. What's more than that, David's friends couldn't breathe the assurance into his mind or heart either. They, unlike the enemies of David, had the desire, but they didn't have the ability. They had the desire, but they didn't have the ability. They favoured, verse 27, his righteous cause. I have no doubt whatsoever that in his trying circumstances there were those that gathered round him, that voiced their support, that said to David, "Look, no matter who's against you, we're on your side." But even his closest friends, even they also were without the ability to communicate to him, to speak to his heart, that peace which he so much craved. And again, the psalmist didn't find assurance in himself. He says, "Lord," verse 10, "I am poor and needy. Lord, I will be destroyed by the trials of life. I need to be rescued because I can't rescue myself. I can't deliver myself." David knew only too well that only the Lord could help him. And that's what we have got to realize. Remember what Jonah said when he was brought into his senses? The Lord had mercy upon him and forgave him. He said this: "Salvation is of the Lord." Could I say to you this morning that assurance of salvation is every bit as much of the Lord as salvation itself is? And it's entirely of God Almighty. And it's to God alone that we must look for the assurance, as much to God for the assurance of salvation as for a salvation itself. And here's another question. How does God actually give us the assurance? Well, if you look at the text again, it's seen that it's by his word, his own personal communicate. It's by God speaking to the soul that we have peace. That's why David says, "Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation." God speaking to the soul gives peace. How does he do that? He does it and communicates comfort by the scriptures, by his word. It's God speaking. But God doesn't speak apart from his word. Romans 15 says, "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." Why? That we be left in ignorance. There was something better than that, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. God speaks by his word to the soul. The scriptures are complete and we don't need any other word. Hebrews 1 verse 1 and 2 says this: God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, is no longer speaking by this, because Paul says to the Hebrews, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The revelation of God climaxes in his Son Jesus Christ, and beyond him God has nothing more to say to us. He is the sum and substance. He is the Alpha and Omega of God's word. Christ says himself that our assurance and our salvation is to be found in him alone. He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And the Bible closes, it climaxes with this wonderful last passionate invitation from the Savior himself: whosoever will, let him come, let him take of the water of life freely. My friend, all the scriptures speak of Jesus Christ. They all reveal him as a source of salvation and assurance. It's a sad thing when people are not contented, however, with the written word and look for something else. They want a spoken word, as if that was the only way that God Almighty could communicate peace. If we want a word of knowledge, there's a word of knowledge that we need. Say unto my soul, thou art my salvation. This is God's knowledge. This is God's word. And if we can't find comfort in the written word, we're not going to find comfort in anything else. It sounds a strange thing to say, but it's true, because God says it's true. Second epistle of Peter, we have this brought to our attention. Chapter 1, verse 19 to 21. There is a record of Peter's whereby he remembers the Holy Spirit inspiring him, bringing to his remembrance what happened when the Mount of Transfiguration. They heard the voice of God speak audibly. What an amazing thing that was. Peter, James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ appears before them and they are given a foreview as he is transfigured, and the appearance becomes so mighty and glorious. They are given a foreview of the exaltation of their Saviour, and they don't know how to respond. The voice comes, the audible voice of the Father: this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. What a wonderful thrill to hear God speak audibly. But look, we've got something even better than that in this book. God says his own written word is better even than a spoken word. Second Peter says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. We don't need wonders to be seen. We don't need signs and miracles to believe and be sure of a saving interest in Christ. Abraham, remember what he had to tell the rich man in hell. Oh, he had perished and was perishing, would continue to perish for eternity, and he was so anxious that his brothers wouldn't come to that place of torment. So he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus, let him leave paradise, let him go to the earth, and if they see one who has come back from the dead, who has gone from eternity back into time, if they see one that they knew before from come back from the dead, then they'll believe, then they'll repent, then they'll have faith, then they'll be ready. You know what Abraham said? It's not like that at all. If they hear not Moses and the prophets — that's an expression for the written word, the then known Bible — if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be, here's the word, persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So my friend, I want you to know this morning before you go that the scriptures are the sufficient word. They are sufficient to convert. And if they're sufficient to convert us, thank God they're sufficient to comfort us. The law of the Lord, as the Bible says, perfect, converting the soul. Well, there's something more than that. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The entrance of thy word giveth light, says the book. It giveth light unto the soul. Oh, that light of the written word might enter us now that we might hear, as it were, God say to us, and thy salvation is all that matters. God speaks by his word. God speaks by his ministers. 2 Corinthians 5 says, so then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, men who have been saved by his grace, who preach with conviction and care, concern for the Saviour's honour and love for the souls of men. And that's who he's talking about when he talks about ambassadors. But listen, the best ambassador is nothing without the message. The witness is nothing without the word of God. It's the word that the ambassador brings that persuades men to embrace Christ. It's that which gives the assurance of his forgiveness. Just to speak out what God says. Just to remind broken-hearted, anxious, concerned, convicted sinners and Christians who are brought to an end of themselves in despair. Just to tell them what Jesus says. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He speaks by his word. He says, I am thy salvation. He speaks by his ministers, bringing the word. But the word itself is only effectual to salvation. We only hear it, as it were, spoken to us when the Holy Ghost applies it. Oh, now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that the word of God is only the word of God when it's read or preached. It's always the word of God, whether or not it's applied. But when it is applied, we realise how mighty it is. That's the point. It's that word applied by the Holy Ghost to the conscience that makes... it makes unbelievers believe. When he comes, the Bible says he will convict the world of sin, reprove the world of sin. And it's this very same Spirit applying this very same word, this book, that makes not only unbelievers believe, it makes believers sure. Here's what he says to the soul of his believing people, Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Oh, for the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. Spirit answering to the blood and saying, I am born of God. The Spirit witnessing with the word, applying that word to us. That's the thing that gives assurance. Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, leading and guiding us into all truth. Oh, that we might pray for him in our hearts even now. Even now as the meeting comes to a close. Oh, Spirit of God, speak to us. Apply thy word. Oh, in so doing, say unto us, I am thy salvation. Now, what is there in the word which, when applied, gives us assurance? That's another consideration. Well, there's this, the revelation of his personal love. Some people ask the question, how may I know that Christ died for me? That's a good question. We hear about God's love for the world. God so loved the world. But how can I know that he loved me? And how can I know that he died for me? And how can I know that to my comfort and to my assurance? The great George Cutting in his little book, Sought and Bought, writes this. If God had published the names of all those whose sins Christ bore, how long would it take you to examine all those names to see if your own was enrolled? A lifetime would be far too short to accomplish such a task. And should you happen to drop accidentally upon your name, how would be sure that it did not refer to another person of the same name? Thank God he has not done so. He sets before us his own blessed worthy Son. He presents Christ in the glory of his person, the tenderness of his love, the value of his blood, the power of his resurrection. And believing on him, he assures us that we shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And more than this, we find in God's own word the blessed declaration. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If the Son of God is so worthy that I may safely rely upon him, here is the word of God equally worthy of my trust. It is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation. And what is it? It is this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Has the Holy Spirit therefore discovered to me that I am a sinner? Before God then, this faithful saying gives me a divine right to say that Christ came into the world to save me. For I know that I belong to the class for whom he died, and only by his death could he save me. I know that I believe in him. Yes, in the revelation of his personal love, God says, applying that truth to our souls by his Spirit, he says, I am thy salvation. And he tells us, I'm not only the one that I supply, I myself am that salvation. great Samuel or other words, he suffered so much in the cause of truth, nevertheless could say this: our hope is not hung upon such untwisted thread as I imagine so, or it is likely, but the cable, the strong hope of our fastened anchor, is the oath and promise of Him who is eternal verity Himself. Our salvation is fastened by God's own hand and Christ's own strength to the strong stake of God's unchanging nature. He is my salvation. This is a personal matter, a cause for seriousness, a cause for prayer, a cause for earnest crying after God. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. If God says that to you today, then you can not only have the sweetness of it, you can have a song of assurance too. And you can say with the words at the end of this psalm, my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness and of thy praise all the day long. May God give it to us all and keep us singing day and daily for Jesus' sake. Amen.